Well, a very warm Patrick's Day to you. I hope you enjoyed watching the rugby this afternoon. I'm not even score, but that was to say Ireland won and England didn't. Now, what better way to celebrate Patrick's Day than to learn a little bit about the man himself, his life, his ministry, and lessons we can take away from ourselves, for our church, and as individuals. And I'm always making the assumption that we can learn from church history, and Christian men and women have the past and much to teach us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says this: "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." As that great treasure house of Christian tradition that we're ransacking this evening for some encouragement and inspiration in our own lives. Let's start off by talking about the Roman Empire. At its height, it stretched over most of Europe, North Africa, the Middle East, and into Asia, with the city of Rome at its heart. But like all kingdoms, it rises and falls, and by the time we reach 400 AD, the end of the Roman Empire was near. Let's just see a slide that looks a bit like spaghetti junctions, or tube plan. But these are the routes that the barbarians, the so-called barbarian tribes, took as they began to overrun the whole Roman Empire. Now we need to remember that many of these tribes had already converted to Christianity, whereas many Romans had not. So when we talk about barbarians, we're simply talking about other tribes, of course many of them weren't Christian. In 405 AD, the river Rhine froze over so completely that many tribes would cross over to attack Gaul and the Roman heartlands. And even reached the stage in 410 AD, the sack of Rome itself. Here's King Alaric and his Visigoths. St. Jerome, who was living in Bethlehem at the time, wrote, "The city which had taken the whole world was itself taken." To many it seemed that the whole world was collapsing and darkness would envelop everything. Indeed, Patrick mentions living in the last days very often. The end was coming soon, and this gave an urgency to his mission to the very end of the world, as Ireland was deemed to be. Now, pagan Romans saw the sack of Rome as punishment for not worshipping the traditional Roman gods, whereas Christian Romans saw the sack of Rome as judgment for not following the one true God of Christianity. The Roman legions that were in Britain went off to Europe to confront the invaders, those barbarian tribes, and they never returned again to Rome. And they certainly never returned again to Britain. British culture and society was thrown into turmoil as the Roman Empire began to disintegrate. Here is a map of our Roman Britain. You can see some of the familiar ruins. You can see the false way there. You can see the two walls. There's Hadrian's Wall, and then Antonine Wall at the top. You can see some of the large cities, including Carinium, our ancestor, and of course Londinium. The Romans had built an infrastructure, their famously straight roads, defensive walls, amphitheatres, temples, villas for the well-off, bathing houses, and so on. Rome organised commerce, a legal system, the military, a religious system, taxation, transport, and it was all beginning to crumble. And it was into this unstable and bleak picture that our attention turns to a teenager called Patrick. He was probably called something different originally, but this is the name that he adopted and has come down to us. Of course, there's many myths and legends about Patrick, and also a huge tourism industry, which often quite likes these wild tales to be even more wild that more people will visit Ireland. So we have a traditional Irish costume. We have little jokes about St. Patrick driving the snakes out of Ireland. But of course, how do we actually get back to the true Patrick and what he was actually saying? Now, very unusually at this period, we actually have written documents that Patrick himself wrote. He's given us his confession, his confessio written in Latin, which is more like a theological autobiography. It's a mine of fascinating insight into the man. We also have a letter that he wrote to some soldiers of the local chieftain. That's what it looks like. That's the words of Patrick's confession. It starts off, Ego Patricius Hector. I, Patrick, sinner. Or I, Patrick, a sinful man. Now, these documents tell us something about Patrick's life, what he did, who he met, and how he spread the message of Christianity into Ireland. Now, the oldest version of Patrick's work is from 807 AD. It's in Sukhold's Book of Armagh. And that was the leather satchel from the 9th century that was still actually kept in. Of course, there's some tantalizing gaps in our information. We aren't always able to match up ancient place names with modern equivalents. There are no firm dates given, and we're not given a plain chronology of events. We have to try and piece them together. So the first stage in Patrick's life, he is captured from mainland Britain and taken over to Ireland. Now in his confession, this is how he describes what happens. My name is Patrick. I'm a sinner, a simple country person, and the least of all believers. I am looked down upon by many. My father was Calpurnius. He was a deacon. His father was Potius, a priest. He lived at Banagher, Tabernacle. His home was near there, and that is where I was taken prisoner. I was about 16 at the time. At that time, I did not know the true God. I was taken into captivity in Ireland along with thousands of others. We deserved this because we had gone away from God and did not keep his commandments. We would not listen to our priests, who advised us about how we could be saved. The Lord brought his strong anger upon us and scattered us among many nations, even to the ends of the earth. It was among foreigners that I was seen how little I was. So Patrick, as a teenager, he was brought up in the British Roman Church. His grandfather was a priest, his father a deacon. And from a letter Patrick wrote, we know that his father was also called a decurion, one of the minor landed gentry, if you like, of Roman Britain, who had a small estate with servants and a prominent role in the local council. In other words, Patrick, despite protesting his ignorance, he had a privileged and an educated upbringing. At 16, he was caught up in a raiding party by Irish pirates and taken over to Ireland as a slave. With law and order breaking down with very few Roman soldiers in the country, these raids became more frequent. Now, we have no idea whereabouts Patrick was actually taken from. It was probably from the west coast of Ireland somewhere, in part of Cumbria, which is around here somewhere, possibly part of North Wales. A few people think down in the southwest, but it's unlikely. It's unlikely he was from Scotland. So probably from Cumbria somewhere, apart from North Wales, he was taken from the coast and taken over to Ireland. Now, Patrick was forced to work as a shepherd, traditionally on Slemish Mountain in County Antrim. It was often a cold and inhospitable place, but it was there that Patrick had a conversion experience and felt the Holy Spirit working within him, guiding and directing him, and giving him a real zeal for God and for prayer. It was there that the Lord opened up my awareness of my lack of faith. Even though it came about late, I recognized my failings. So I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God, and he looked down on my loneliness and had mercy on my youthful ignorance. He guarded me before I knew him, and before I came to wisdom and could distinguish between good and evil. He protected me and consoled me as a father does his son. And it feels a bit like Daniel's prayer as he's in exile in Babylon. Even though he's in a strange country, he's a real sense of God's providence and care for him. He knows and experiences the mercies and consolation of God. And Patrick just cannot keep this blessing from God to himself. He is propelled, he is compelled, if you like, to share with others. He says, "That is why I cannot be silent, nor would it be good to do so, about such great blessings and such a gift that the Lord has so kindly bestowed in the land of my captivity. This is how we can repay such blessings, when our lives change and we come to know God, to praise and bear witness to his great wonders before every nation under heaven. Though I am imperfect in many ways, I want my brothers and relations to know what I'm really like, so they can see what it is that inspires my life. Simply Patrick saying, if you know God, if you experience God, we've got to share that with others. I've no idea what Patrick looks like. There he is at his writing desk, writing down his confession. As an old man sitting in Ireland, he decides to put down on paper the story of his life and what God has done for him, and insists again that he's just an unlearned, ignorant man. So I am first of all a simple country person, a refugee and unlearned. I do not know how to provide for the future, but this I know for certain, that before I was brought low, I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. Then he who is powerful came in, his mercy and pulled me out, and lifted me up and placed me on the very top of the wall. That is why I must shout aloud and return to the Lord for such great good deeds of his, here and now and forever, which the human mind cannot measure. And so, wonderful image. He likens himself to just a dirty old rock found in the ground, and God in his mercy picked him up, cleaned him up, and set him up high to be used for his glory and his kingdom. God has taken the humble, small, and simple things and used them for his glory. Again, Patrick says, if I am most looked down upon, yet he inspired me before others, so that I could faithfully serve the nations with awe and reverence and without blame. The nations to whom the love of Christ brought me. His gift that I would spend my life, if I were worthy of it, to serve them in truth and with humility to the end. Patrick has such a strong sense of vocation. Telling the nations about Christ is what he is called to do. And he wants to serve these peoples with truth and humility. He says, in the knowledge of this faith in the Trinity, and without letting the dangers prevent it, it is right to make known the gift of God and his eternal consolation. It is right to spread abroad the name of God faithfully and without fear, so that even after my death, I may leave something of value to many thousands of my brothers and sisters, the children whom I baptized in the Lord. And Patrick makes us think, what is the legacy that we are leaving behind? You might have a huge amount of goods that you want to leave behind in your will. You might not. What is the legacy we want to leave behind? When we share the good news of Christ with others, we leave a legacy of inestimable value. And despite the harsh environment and his daily suffering as a slave, Patrick grew in faith, and he discovered a really zealous and rigorous pattern of prayer. And it's this very sort of disciplined, if you like, ascetic form of Christianity with rigorous discipline that would soon characterize the Irish church and monasticism, like Israel in the wilderness, and like Jesus' time of temptation. Patrick saw the 6 years in Ireland as a time of testing and preparation. He says, after I arrived in Ireland, I tended sheep every day, and I prayed frequently during the day. More and more the love of God increased, and my sense of awe before God. Faith grew, and my spirit was moved, so that in one day I could pray up to 100 times, and at night perhaps the same. I even remained in the woods and on the mountain, and I would rise to pray before dawn in snow and ice and rain. I never felt the worse for it, and I never felt lazy. As I realize now, the Spirit was burning in me at that time. But that's not the end of the story. After 6 hard years, Patrick received a vision to travel a long distance, 200 miles down the coast, to find a ship and return home again to the British mainland. Because he knew this was God's direction for his life, he did not fear, but left his master to start this new journey. It was there one night in my sleep I heard a voice saying to me, you have fasted well. Very soon you will return to your native country. Again, after a short while, I heard someone saying to me, look, your ship is ready. It was not nearby, but a good 200 miles away. I'd never been to the place, nor did I know anyone there. So I ran away then, and left the man with whom I'd been for 6 years. It was in the strength of God that I went. God returned the direction of my life so good. I feared nothing, while I was on the journey to that ship. And the journey back to his homeland was arduous. It took 3 days by sea and then 28 days on land. Patrick and the boat's crew began to starve. The captain of the boat turned to Patrick and said, "What about this Christian? You tell us that your God is great and all-powerful. Why can't you pray for us, since we're in a bad state of hunger? There's no sign of us finding a human being everywhere." Then I said to them with some confidence, "Turn in faith with all your hearts to the Lord my God, because nothing is impossible for him, that he may put food in your way, even enough to make you fully satisfied. He has an abundance everywhere." With the help of God, this is actually what happened. A herd of pigs appeared in the way before our eyes. They killed many of them, and there they remained for 2 nights and were fully restored. Again, it's one of these miraculous stories that Patrick time and time again goes back to. Patrick also went through times of temptation and trial, all the time knowing that the Holy Spirit would help him through it. Quoting Matthew chapter 10, he says this, "I believe that I was helped by Christ the Lord, and his Spirit cried out for me. I trust that it will be like this whenever I am under stress. As the Gospel says, in that day the Lord testifies, it will not be you who will speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now eventually Patrick, now aged 22, he returns home to his family, and they beg him to return with them. But it seems God and I have very different plans. "It was while I was there," that's in his home, "in a vision at night, a man whose name was Victoricus, coming as it were from Ireland with so many letters that they could not be counted. He gave me one of those, and I read the beginning of the letter, the voice of the Irish people. They call out as it were with one voice, 'We beg you, holy boy, to come and walk again among us.' This touched my heart deeply, and I could not read any further. I woke up then. Thanks be to God. After many years, the Lord granted them what they were calling for." Now, we do not know how many years that Patrick actually remained at home, but it seems certain that he had a further education, possibly in Gaul, modern-day France. He also reports that he had a painful run-in with the church authorities. And these church authorities made some unnamed accusation against him. Patrick admits that there was a particular sin when he was a young man, but it was before his conversion experience, and now the Spirit has strengthened him. There was obviously a difficult experience involving church authorities, a court case, and a close friend who seemed to give evidence against him for something that happened many years before. Now, Patrick, with a clear sense of his calling and mission, he eventually feels vindicated and protected by the Spirit of God. And it's this sense of visions, spiritual conflict and temptation, that's another recurring feature of Celtic Christianity. With the forces of good against evil, God against Satan, the Christian believer against the pagan world. Now, Patrick always relied upon his confidence and knowledge in God, when people despised him for his faith and for going to Ireland to spread the gospel. He says, "It was not by my own grace, but God who overcame it in me, and resisted them all so that I could come to the peoples of Ireland to preach the gospel. I bore insults from unbelievers, so that I would hear the hatred directed at me for travelling there. I bore many persecutions, even chains, so I could give up my freeborn state for the sake of others. If I be worthy, I am ready even to give up my life most willingly, here and now for his name. It is there that I wish to spend my life until I die, if the Lord should grant it to me." So Patrick has a very strong sense that he's going back to Ireland as a missionary bishop in a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, where the nations of the earth will be brought into God's family before the end of time. He says, "I am greatly in debt to God. He gave me such great grace that through me many people should be born again in God and brought to full life. Also that clerics should be ordained everywhere for this people who have lately come to believe. until the Lord is taken from the ends of the earth. That's where Patrick thinks he is. He really does believe he's at the ends of the earth, and as he takes the gospel there, he's hastening the end of time. Also, Patrick is revealed as a strategic thinker and church planter. It's not just sharing the gospel, but building up the local church and ordaining clergy to serve and teach the people. He goes on to say, "It is very right that we should cast our nets, so the great multitude and crowd will be taken for God. Also that there should be carriers to baptize and encourage people in need and want." And this is what he was up against. These are some of the idols, the Celtic idols. The one on the left is sort of Jane's figure with faces on both sides. That's from a graveyard in Boa Island, the county of Manor. And on the right-hand side is called the Tangerine Idol. Somebody found it in a vicar's garden. They actually then dug it up, and it's now in Armagh Cathedral. These are some of the Celtic idols that Patrick really felt he was battling with as he brought the gospel. Patrick says, "How has this happened in Ireland? Never before did they know of God except to serve idols and unclean things. But now they have become the people of the Lord and are called children of God. The sons and daughters of the leaders of the Irish are now seen to be monks and virgins of Christ." So Matthew goes again to be a missionary to the Irish. Now Patrick's own experience of converting the pagan Irish is a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecies. He believes he's in obedience to Christ's words in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Peoples from the east and west are coming together to share in this faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Patrick mentions certain classes of people among those who are converted. There's a whole system of virgins, those who are celibate, widows. It's like a similar list that we find in the New Testament. Patrick is beginning to create a Christian culture in Ireland, resembling what he found in the Bible. But there's still a prevailing pagan culture, including slavery, but that is beginning to change. Now, naturally, Patrick misses his home and family, with a vision from God and a sense of calling keeper, serving in Ireland. He says, "I could wish to leave them to go to Britain. I could willingly do this and I'm prepared for this, as if to visit my home country and my parents. Not only that, but I would like to go to Gaul to visit the brothers and see the faces of the saints of my Lord. God knows that I would clearly like to do that, but I am bound in the Spirit. He assures me that if I were to do this, I would be held guilty." Now, some people think that Patrick, he was trained in Gaul, but he wanted to go back to Gaul to meet some of his monastic friends. But we don't know for sure that he definitely studied there. But here's an example of a young Christian who is obedient and faithful, who perseveres and overcomes all obstacles placed in his way. He's willing to endure temptation, reproach, and opposition, and conduct himself with real integrity and honesty amongst the pagan Irish. And he will never resort to devious or underhand methods. He says, "There were many who forbade his mission. They even told stories among themselves behind my back. And they said, 'Why does he put himself in danger among hostile people who do not know God?' It was not that they were malicious. They just did not understand, as I myself can testify, since I was such an unlearned country person." Patrick is adamant that he's above reproach, and he never received gifts for personal gain. He is willing to return anything that people consider was received improperly. Everywhere he travelled and everything he did was for the spiritual benefit of the Irish people. Sometimes local kings and chieftains were converted, other times they grew tired of the meddlesome Patrick, who was clearly a man of influence and energy. Now Patrick, in his confession, is writing a classic Christian apology. An apology not in the sense of saying sorry, but a defence of his life and ministry. It was a very traditional form of Christian writing that would answer accusations and set out clearly the writer's motivations and aims. God is his only judge, and he's looking for heavenly, eternal reward, not any earthly or financial reward. I call on God as witness in my soul that I tell no lie. Nor would I write to you looking for the praise, nor out of greed. It's not that I hope for honour from any of you for myself. It is the honour which is not yet to be seen, but which is believed in the heart, which is what gives me satisfaction. Patrick prays that he would be found faithful to the end and give back to God the many acts of mercy and grace that he received. He does not desire an earthly reward, but simply to be found obedient and faithful to his calling. I pray that God give me perseverance, and that he grant me to bear faithful witness to him right up to my passing from this life for the sake of my God. And as Patrick ends his confession, he affirms his Orthodox Christian faith in the Trinitarian God, and he knows that whatever happens to his earthly body, his eternal life in Christ and his resurrection in Christ for all safety is assured. He does not worship the sun like the pagans, but worships Jesus as the true light. He says, if I have ever imitated anything good for the sake of my God and my life, I ask that he grant me to be able to shed my blood with these converts and captives. Even were I to lack a grave for burial, or my dead body were to be literally torn apart limb from limb by dogs or wild beasts, or were the birds of heaven to devour it, there is no doubt whatever that we will rise on the appointed day in the brightness of the sun, that is, in the glory of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. We shall all be like children of the living God and co-heirs of Christ to be fashioned in his image, since it is from him and through him and in him that we are to reign. We, however, believe in and adore the true Son, that is Christ, who will never perish. Nor will they perish in doing his will, but they will abide forever, just as Christ will abide forever. He lives with God the Father Almighty, and with the Holy Spirit before the ages began, and now, and for all the ages of ages. Amen. So he's very keen that no matter what happens to him in his earthly life, his eternal salvation is secure in heaven. So let's make sort of a brief synopsis of actually what happened in Patrick's life. But let's very quickly look at a few maps and a few sites of the sort of places that Patrick ended up in. So we're going to work our way around in some parts of Ireland to see the different places that Patrick actually visited. Now, Patrick started to travel quite widely around Ireland, particularly in the north of Ireland. But of course, in many instances, it's too far in the distant past to have firm documentary evidence that any particular relation is related to him. But in many places, there's such a strong connection with ruins and monasteries, churches, etc., we can be relatively certain of some of these links from Patrick. The first one is this. Now that is Slemish Mountain. It's located in County Antrim. It's an extinct volcano. It rises 1,500 feet above sea level. It was there, it's reckoned, he was enslaved as a shepherd boy. This mountain is called Slieve Patrick in County Down. It's very near here that Patrick landed his boat on the River Slaney on his return to Ireland, and that statue was erected for the 1500th anniversary of Patrick's return to Ireland. And you can see again, all these hillsides are often associated with Patrick as he came on his mission. Here's a little place called Saul. This was the site of Patrick's first church in Ireland in about 432 AD. That's sort of modern reconstruction. It's quite a picture. It was originally a wooden barn, and it belonged to an early convert, a chieftain called Dicu. And the Gaelic word for barn sounds very like the modern word for soul. So Patrick converted this man called Dicu. Dicu gave his barn, and that became the first wooden church of St. Patrick in Ireland. Now this is Armagh Town. This was the first stone church, the first permanent church built for Patrick in about 455 AD. Armagh very quickly becomes a spiritual centre and seat of learning in Ireland. And the Archbishop of Armagh, the Primate of Ireland, still has a seat in Armagh today. Now these are some bathhouses and a spring in a place called Struel. It's one of the many sites associated with Patrick, where he possibly conducted baptisms. It's not surprising that Patrick would look around for a natural spring, he would do baptism in that area, and then over time, a bathhouse or a spring would be recognized. Then we come to Down Patrick. Down Cathedral was built on the hill of Down, a very early holy site. It's quite likely that Christians took over and reused an existing pagan holy site, just as St. Paul's Cathedral in London is on the supposed site of the Roman temple to Diana. Often the Christians would take a pagan site, build upon it, and then reuse it for their own purposes. And it's thought that Patrick was actually buried just outside that cathedral in Downpatrick. On that burial site, Irish migrants used to take soil from the grave as they left the country for the last time. And stop them doing that, they place a huge big granite boulder on top to stop them taking soil from Patrick's grave. You might have seen this one, it's called Croke Patrick. It's in County Mayo, the place where Patrick prayed and fasted for 40 days. And today there's a hugely popular pilgrimage on so-called Reek Sunday. It's the last Sunday in July, when people, particularly from the Roman Catholic faith, they think they will earn some privileges, they think they'll earn some favour from God for climbing up Croke Patrick, possibly even in your bare feet. And this is called the Rock of Cashel. County Tipperary is the site of the conversion of the King of Munster. Quite an imposing sight, this little picture. So Patrick, he's there with some of his clergy. The King of Munster has been converted, so therefore his crown has fallen to the ground. And there he's given his life to Christ, and Patrick is baptizing him. This is the Hill of Slain. County B. Patrick is reputed to have lit a paschal fire on this hilltop in defiance of the High King Lugaire, who forbid any other fires while a festival fire was burning on another hilltop. Lugaire was so impressed with Patrick's defiance that he allowed him to carry on his missionary work. And the tradition of him being that my vision is set to an early medieval Irish folk tune called Slain, which is about the sale of Slain. So, what about the legacy of Patrick in Ireland? What difference did he make to the Christian church in that place? Well, Christianity grew rapidly in Ireland after Patrick's missionary efforts, but this was not a smooth or painless transition. It was full of Celtic warriors, and in his confession he mentioned in passing two other times of captivity. Once he was in prison for 2 months, and once for 2 weeks. Patrick may have been from a well-off British family, but in Ireland he had no support of his family networks or friends. In Ireland, he encountered no central administration, but a very loose and confusing network of tribes, blood feuds, kings, and ever-shifting allegiances. He mentioned several times that he had to pay tribute to local kings for protection. Now, there's an authentic letter of Patrick called The Letter to the Soldiers of Caroticus. And in that letter, it tells a horrible story about the forces of a brutal local chieftain slaughtered by the sword some newly baptized convert to Patrick. Others were sold as slaves to the Scots and to those whom Patrick calls the abominable, wicked, and apostate Picts. And Patrick bitterly reminded the soldiers of the power of God and the coming judgment of Christ. So it's not all a very smooth transition to the Christian faith. There was still a lot of opposition. But then for about 500 years up to about 1000 AD, Ireland became known as the land of saints and scholars. While much of mainland Europe was entering the so-called Dark Ages, as the Roman Empire rapidly collapsed, Ireland blossomed with monasteries, religious houses, schools and colleges. What Patrick started in starting up the institutional church really blossomed after his death. Here's the famous Book of Durham and the Book of Kells. These traditions of manuscripts, illuminated manuscripts, grew up very rapidly after his death. You can see all the intricate Celtic work, scribal craftsmanship, and again these books went all over Europe at the time. The arts took off as well. On the left we have the cross of Conn, it was one of those processional crosses. On the top right is called the Ardagh Chalice that was used in the communion service. And the bottom right is called the Brooch from Tara. His creative arts flourished at this time in so-called insular parts. We're probably more familiar with the Celtic stone crosses that often have this representation of the sun behind the cross, again showing that Jesus is the sun that shines brighter than anything else. And on the crosses, usually representations of Jesus and Bible stories to remind people of the Christian faith that came to Ireland. Now, the time after Patrick was also a time of great missionary journeys by these fervent Irish Christians keen to share the gospel with other parts of Britain and Europe. And many of these saints are still remembered in Europe today. These are some examples. There's Aidan, who's famous for his trips around Lindisfarne in northern Britain. There's Columba in Iona, which became a hugely important centre. There's Columbanus in France, Germany, and eventually Italy. There's St. Gall in France, and there's St. Gillian in Germany. It's interesting that some of these Irish saints are actually remembered for some of the stories in medieval Europe. So the top right, that's St. Gall. There's a story that he's going through a wood or a forest. He was about to be attacked by a bear. He prayed. The bear then stopped attacking him, became a pet, and followed him around for his life afterwards. The bottom right is from an Italian cathedral. And there is one of the saints who actually passed all the way through Europe, ended up in northern Italy, sharing the gospel and planting monasteries. Here's a map of some of these Celtic saints on their missionary journeys. You see just how far they travelled from Ireland. So here you can see Aidan going up to the Picts in the north. You can see some of them coming down here, St. Columba, Manus, right through to northern Italy. You can see St. Killian going up here to Würzburg and Regensburg. You see other missionary journeys out here, then go up into the central Europe regions. So this was a missionary faith. Patrick led the way, and many others then followed in his footsteps. Here's a little picture of a boat. This is a boat of Columbanus and some of his companions. It was quite extraordinary journeys, and very dangerous, long, arduous journeys, as these missionaries took the Christian faith around Europe. This is in Würzburg Cathedral in Germany. These are Irish saints with a special place in the German cathedral. It just reminds us how missionary orientated these men were. Now, another legacy that we can't ignore is the fact that many myths and superstitions grew up around Patrick after his death. His remains were revered as relics. That apparently is a little case holding his tooth on the left, and apparently part of his forearm on the right. Places were to be considered holy in some sense, just because Patrick had been there. But it's very hard to imagine that Patrick would have been any great pleased with these later things that happened in Ireland. He was much keener on a personal faith, softly grounded in scripture and in the teaching of the church. He knew nothing about these relics and all the later superstition around him. Here apparently is Patrick's bell, which he would bring for liturgical services, and the ornate case that was later kept in. But would he have seen it as magical? Unlikely. Would he have seen this to have superstitious powers? Of course not. All these things grew up. That's one of the other sides of the legacy of St. Patrick. So what are the things we need to learn from Patrick today? Well, first of all, it's about sharing God's love. Loving others. Great missionaries like the Baptist missionary William Carey, he explicitly mentioned Patrick's ministry in Ireland when they're considering their own plans of taking the gospel to India. Patrick's undying love and concern for the people of Ireland has been such an encouragement and example to other Christians over 1500 years. Now, Patrick was very unusual amongst British Romans who were Christians. He cared about those who had not heard the gospel. Rather, it seems that most others did not care. Patrick's mission to Ireland stands as an unusual concern for the spiritual welfare of barbarians and pagans. Yes, he believed in the grace of God, but he also believed in taking practical steps to make that mission happen. Some thought that as the Roman Emperor became Christian under Emperor Constantine, then simply the spread of the Roman Empire, that would be enough to take Christian goodness and virtues to the ends of the earth. Of course, that confidence in Roman rule and the empire would soon come crashing down as the empire collapsed. Now our gospel project in Lechtai is just taking another little step in that great mission of sharing the gospel with others. I wonder if we have that same sense of wanting others to hear about Jesus, our crucified and risen Lord. Like Patrick, can we say, I cannot be silent? Do we too want to exalt and praise his wonders before every nation that is under little heaven? Several times Patrick mentions being bound by the Spirit. He is compelled by Christ and the Spirit to leave his own people and take Christ to a pagan parish. He says, I am prepared to give even my life without hesitation and most gladly for his name. And it is there that I wish to spend until I die, if the Lord would grant it to me. We can learn from his love for others. We also learn, I think, about taking risks for the gospel. I think very often in the church today, the gospel seems to be like a therapy. We believe in Jesus and go to church because it might make us happier. It might make us more contented, more fulfilled. So are we possibly being Christians for even a basically selfish motive? Maybe we're still addicted to our own comfort and pleasure. But Patrick was a man of very different goals. He embraced Christ because it was true, because God had called him to a mission, and because he wanted to glorify God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It certainly wasn't because it would make life more comfortable and easy for him. On his return home, Patrick could have stayed in his home and enjoyed a comfort and a privileged lifestyle. In many ways, that would have been a sensible option, not returning to Ireland on a dangerous evangelistic mission. But because of his love for the Irish people, Patrick was prepared to risk everything. And I wonder what we are prepared to risk to see God glorified and the gospel spread to all peoples. I'll lose back at the glassware. I'm going to think about Patrick and his attitude towards doctrine and scripture. Patrick learned whole portions of the Latin Vulgate Bible. It was by far his biggest influence. If you ever read his confession, pretty much every paragraph was a quotation from the Bible. It shapes his thinking, his vocabulary. It's there embedded in everything in his life. And Patrick was very happy to follow the teaching of the 4th century Nicene Creed, with its formula of the Trinity. Of course, this creed is formulated against the heretic Arius, and the Arian controversy that denied the full divinity of Christ. For Patrick, the Trinity is at the very foundation of what he believes. The idea that there's only one true God was desperately important for Patrick in a pagan polytheistic Ireland. This is a revealed truth that needs to be joyfully declared, and Patrick in his life never stopped declaring the Trinitarian God of the Bible. This God has dominion over all peoples and all things, not just over one land of people. He says, I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere. It is worth noticing in passing that such is Patrick's devotion to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he never once mentions the Virgin Mary. Perhaps a useful corrective to much later Irish devotion and those things which may get added onto the gospel over time. Now perhaps a bit unlike us in the church today, Patrick did not believe that doctrine and scripture were anything to be embarrassed or feel awkward about. Indeed, they were to be the main motivation and content of his mission. They were not barriers to belief, but rather these doctrines were a doorway into knowing the truth about God and ourselves. Possibly a helpful corrective to much contemporary Christianity, which often sees theology as something which divides, something which covers over, rather than illuminates. He was never afraid of believing in doctrine and teaching theology. Now, in the century after Patrick, an Irish prayer for protection was written following the basis of Patrick. It is known today as the Breastplate of Patrick. In the 19th century, it was adopted into a popular hymn, I bind unto myself today. It's a clear manifesto of the Trinity lying at the heart of Christian life and mission. I bind to myself today the strong virtue of the implication of the Trinity. I believe the Trinity in the unity, the creator of the universe. The Trinity is so strong in Christian thinking at this time, it makes its way into everything. Into poetry, into prayer, into art, and perhaps we are embarrassed even by thinking about God's Trinity today. How many talks we really hear on the great joy, the great beauty of the Trinity? Patrick was always concerned that he was calling men and women into the living, dynamic relationship of one God who's in three persons. Patrick was a man of great Christian character. He was humble, he was persevering, he was a man of integrity. Patrick was not somebody who gave up easily. Talking of ever-present dangers, he says, "I fear none of these things because of the promises of heaven. I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere." Now we can assume that some of that opposition came from the Celtic Druids, but Patrick never mentions them specifically. But later, less reliable accounts have Patrick constantly battling himself against local chieftains, leaders, and druids. He's a man of great integrity. On his arduous trip after slavery, the ship's crew found some wild honey. But because they then dedicated it to a pagan god, Patrick recalls, "Thanks be to God, I tasted none of it." If you were starving hungry, you had nothing to eat, and you just find wild honey, most of us couldn't resist it. But because they simply just dedicated it to a pagan god, he decided, "I have nothing to do with it." And Patrick did not see glorious things in pagan worship, such as worshipping the sun. He sees no glory in following these things. He says, "Those riches who adore it will be painfully punished. Not so we, who believe in and worship the true Son, Christ." Perhaps we have a slightly different opinion of how we relate to other faiths. Patrick sees no beauty, no interest in other faiths. There's one true faith, and that is the one we need to follow. Patrick always considers that any success or conversion he sees is down to the grace of God. "I am very much God's debtor. He gave me such grace that many people were reborn in God through me." So in summary, some lessons from Patrick. The sharing of God's love. He received God's love. He wants to pass it on to others. Taking risks. He did not look for a life of comfort, of leisure, or certainty. Following God, he took great risks, great personal risks, to share the gospel with others. He was never embarrassed by doctrine and scripture. He did not think that the truth would be complicated, that it would cause confusion or controversy. His whole mission is underpinned by a really strong doctrine of the Trinity and of Scripture. And he's a man of great personal Christian character and characteristics. He was humble, persevering, honest, and having huge integrity. So today on St. Patrick's Day, as we think about this man, perhaps we can learn something from him in the situation that we find ourselves in today. We do live in a vastly different culture and society, or perhaps we need something of his love, something of his zeal for the lost, something of his knowledge of the Bible and the truth, and perhaps God would use us, just as he used Patrick, for his kingdom and for his glory. Just one small part of that is really the gospel project. As we know, we have people of gospels which we want to distribute out to people of Bletchley, and we want to pray that people, as they read them, they too would be converted. Just as Patrick saw many converts in Ireland, we pray that many people would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves as they read these wonderful words in the Gospel of Luke. So thank you very much for listening. It's been great to be together on St. Patrick's Day. I think it would be great to finish by praying together. Let's pray that we have learned some of the lessons from the past, that God would warm our heart with the Gospel. Let's pray that God would use these Gospels for his glory around the next. All right.